Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. As we continue our series in Genesis, I noted as I prepared this message that there was too much content for a single message, and so we will return to chapter 3 next week again to finish off this chapter, and I will have more by way of application then, as we look at the fall by way of summary and the grace that continues despite it. Genesis 3, verse 22, reads as follows. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Our Father in heaven, we have sung of your glories. We have emulated the angels in their praise. We read again of the angels now. But we, Lord, we ask that you would bridge the gap once more to us. Reach down and in your mighty power, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive these truths, so that we do not go from here forgetful or unchanged, unmindful of the obligations the Word always puts upon us. Help us, help me, help us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nominated 6 times for the Screen Actors Guild Awards, winning once. 6 times for the Emmy Awards. 9 times for the Golden Globes, 5 times for the Academy Awards, again winning once, and even carrying the Olympic flag at the 2006 Winter Games. The actress Susan Sarandon is the sort of person that is highly regarded in the eyes of the world, and like any famous celebrity, invariably finds an audience for her thoughts as legions of fans follow her every word, at least 1.6 million that I saw on her one social media page. Of course, like many Hollywood heavyweights, she has long stood against many scriptural truths, campaigning for abortion rights while 8 months pregnant, ironically, going through a string of extramarital relationships, standing opposed to the use of capital punishment, being an advocate of various departures from biblical sexuality, and so on. However, it was one particular quote from her that caught my attention when I stumbled across it some months ago and jotted it down, one that managed to stand out a little bit. And it wasn't sensational. It didn't grab any headlines, I don't think. It probably just earned a few nods and likes and smiley faces and hearts from her various followers. But reading it from a biblical worldview, I found it particularly revealing. She said, "The trouble with being an activist is you end up like Eve and you get kicked out of the Garden of Eden." You know, Eve was the first person who thought for herself, and still she gets a bad rap. "I named my daughter after her," end quote. Which she did, I checked. Her daughter's name is Ava, Eve. And it tells you a lot, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know if Miss Sarandon even believes in God or that Eve was even a historical figure. I doubt she does, but perhaps she does. But either way, it's clear what she thinks of the biblical narrative, of the authority of Scripture. She appears to have interpreted Genesis 3 with Eve as a strong, virtuous, independent woman who should be praised for her rejection of this patriarchal God's commands and celebrated for her innovative thinking. A woman whose reputation perhaps needs to be rescued from the centuries of misogynistic writers that followed, And who should never have been expelled from Eden in the first place. And then by her own admission, Miss Sarandon enshrines her convictions in this matter by calling her own child a name she imagines embodies the righteous rebellion of Eve. So not like repentant Adam, who called his wife Eve as an expression of faith in God's promise for the provision of a life-giving Savior, but rather emulating the spirit of Eve at her worst moment when she was swept up in satanic deception. And if this is your worldview, if this is your starting point in the reading and handling of Holy Scripture, it should come as no surprise to us whatsoever that it leads to campaigning for the murder of the unborn and a disregard for sacred marriage and the pursuit of sexual immorality and the violation of creation ordinances of various kinds. And of course, she's not alone. There's countless millions who share her sentiments, that scorn the Word of God. Robert Ingersoll, who became known as the great agnostic, was even more explicit in his views. He said, "Give me the storm and tempest of thought and action rather than the dead calm of ignorance and faith. Banish me from Eden when you will, but first let me eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge." And it's not exactly the approach of reverence and submission, is it? Both those opinions are aligned not with God, but with the serpent, when good is called evil, and evil is called good. And the result being that there is no limit to the depravities that may follow, except when the hand of the gracious God intervenes along the way, which we'll hear about next week in the final message, as we look at both total depravity and common grace. Now, to recap where we are so far, in chapter 3, we've been answering the question of why there is wickedness in this world. This great evil, where does it come from? And we saw that mankind has an enemy, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam willfully rebelled immediately afterwards against the light, high-fisted in the sight of heaven. When the Lord God arrived, he called to them in grace, but they did not respond with repentance. So God pronounced judgments against all involved. First, he cursed the serpent to restore order, to humiliate the devil, and to show the outcome of rebellion. Yet in doing so, he also promised that one day Satan would be defeated through the offspring of the woman, that a Savior would come into the world, namely Jesus, with conflict continuing between the people of God and everyone else until that time, and beyond that time as well. Next, the Lord God spoke to the woman, telling of grievous consequences for childbearing, from conception to cradle and beyond, but also in her companionship with her husband, her desire, sinful desire and sinful impulses towards him, and his wicked and sinful behavior back towards her, as is seen in the interactions of men and women throughout history. And lastly, God spoke to the man. Because of Adam, all creation would be cursed to disruption, hostility, and decay. And all human labor would be marked by difficulty, pain, and frustration, and all people would age and grow sick and weak and die. In response to the promise for a Savior, though, through the woman, Adam trusted in the Lord. He named his wife Eve, which means life-giver, giving a display of faith and repentance. And in God's grace, he covered their nakedness with skins. The first instance in all of history of blood being shed to atone, and it sets the stage for the centuries that would come when Christ would arrive and offer up himself as a sacrifice once for all who would believe. And that brings us to where we are now. And despite all the promises and all the grace that has been shown, they must still leave the paradise of God, which is our first point, the decision born of God's wisdom, justice, and love. It starts with the word behold, which, as someone has said, introduces the logical ground for expulsion and shows that God does not act ruthlessly and arbitrarily towards his creatures, end quote. So this is not God in a fit of rage. This is not an overreaction that he had cause to regret later. This is not a callous and capricious act by a deity whose feathers have been ruffled. No, it was born out of a careful consideration with infinite wisdom. And it is expressed here, his decision to send them out without the least fault or the least excess at all. Behold, it's a thoughtful conclusion. Behold, The man has become like one of us. Who are the us then in that saying? And as we saw back in the creation of man, the us is not a royal we, as in like the aristocracy like to speak, you know, we are this and we are that. Nor is God speaking to the angels or of the angels as though the angels were on par with him. As someone also said, a leveling process that puts God and created beings in one class is precarious, end quote. You know, we don't want to lump God and the angels together as though they were like one another. Now, God is transcendent to all in his creation. So what is the us then? Well, it is a glimmer, a very early glimmer and taste of the great truth of the Trinity, which is later unveiled with increasing majesty in the pages of the Bible. The Lord God, singular in the Hebrew, one God, says, like one of us, plural, more than one person. Conclusion, the three are one, and the one is three. But what about in knowing good and evil? What does he mean by that? And again, we've covered this territory before. God knows all that there is to know about good and evil, not because he is ever guilty of committing evil, but simply because he is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows about evil from the outside, if you like, while not actually being guilty of it. But now the man, says that verse 22, has become conscious too of the distinction between good and evil. Only the man has become more than just conscious, he has actually become evil. He's experienced it firsthand as one guilty of it, as a perpetrator. He knows what evil is, not from the outside, but from the inside. And this state of affairs proves intolerable to the Holy One. Hence, they will be expelled according to the justice of God. Then notice also the second part of verse 22. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And he leaves the thought unsaid. It's not actually how the NIV has it, where they've tidied it up to make it look like a complete sentence. It's not like that. It's an incomplete sentence, not because anything was left out, but because of the unthinkable consequences of what would happen next. God is not squeamish, of course, but it's almost as though he wants us to understand the outcome of Adam eating again is so terrible that it doesn't even bear speaking aloud. And so for the benefit of us, the reader, the text rushes to tell us what is the result of will be the result of this decision that God is making, to not let them stay. He said, but what exactly is the problem here? Certainly God is not spitefully trying to keep Adam and Eve from developing, from having eternal life. God is not some petty dictator or corrupt politician who's relying on an uninformed electorate. God is not insecure in his own infinite and eternal attributes. He's not worried about a challenge to his dominion. He's not being selfish. Why has God prevented them from staying to eat of this tree of life? In fact, it literally says the life-giving tree. Why would it be a bad thing for them to eat of that? And the answer is simply because they are spiritually dead. So for them to eat again would mean they exist forever as corrupted creatures on a fallen earth with its curse and suffering. Says one preacher and commentator, the garden would have become hell on earth, populated with the undying dead, forever living and forever dead. Forever living and forever dead. So you can see why even this judicial act of being kicked out of Eden is still flavored with some grace. There was a love that accompanied this decision to send them away. Because God's love for his elect people is immutable. It is unchanging. And I would argue that Adam and Eve are counted among that number. Why? Because they are both seen to demonstrate some sort of faith in the arrival of the future Savior. Adam, in calling his wife Eve, life-giver, and Eve, in later calling her son Seth, which means put or appointed, and as we'll see when we get there, includes an expression of faith in the covenant to purposes of God. And both Adam and Eve, in rearing their children to practice the principles of sacrifice and atonement, Abel got the message very well, Cain didn't. But all this is signs of God's gracious love, side by side with his wisdom to send them out and his justice in doing so. So that's the decision from verse 22. Now, the expulsion, second point, the expulsion born of God's hatred of sin. Though Genesis 3 unquestionably has many instances of God's grace, all the same, we must not forget that the Lord has a settled and furious hostility towards evil. Were it not so, he would be neither good nor just. And so in keeping with his own eternal nature, God must act against sin, cannot tolerate its presence. He casts Adam and Eve out. He ejects them from paradise. He exorcises this evil from the presence of his glory. And the manner of their eviction leaves no room for doubt as to the Lord's attitude towards their sin. Verse 23. The Lord God sent them out from Eden. And that little word there is not quite as tame as it seems in the English when you send your children to school or you send your teenager to the shops for milk. It's not quite so natural and gentle. The word can be translated as banished. It was used to describe Abraham sending away Ishmael and the sending away of the scapegoat into the wilderness in Leviticus 16. As one Hebrew scholar has said, it was decisive and definitive. And the sense is only strengthened in verse 24, where it says he drove them out. It means, and can be translated as, to be cast out, to be dispossessed, to be divorced, to be tossed away. Which makes for a very graphic image, doesn't it? God severing them from the glories of Eden, cutting them off from their inheritance here, excising what is impure from his presence. It's the same word that is used to describe Cain's exile in Genesis 4:14, sent away, and also Sarah's request that Abraham get rid of Hagar. So there's nothing gentle or ambiguous about the picture. In fact, I have one of those old children's Bibles from when I was growing up, the one where they do artistic representations of the events of Scripture. And the artist's drawing of Adam and Eve at this moment always stuck with me. They are fleeing, clearly. They are fleeing. And there's dark storm clouds in the background, and there's a howling wind, and there's flashes of lightning, and there's a rumbling of thunder that would accompany it, booming behind them as they cover their eyes, afraid, and no doubt with a very great temptation to break into a run, driven away. I think it's very accurate. There's this holy prejudice against sin. And these sinful creatures, Adam and Eve, for their own safety, cannot remain in Eden's temple. So God, as it were, says, out, out, out. Your very life depends on it. Driven away with the moment deliberately dramatized for there in our understanding, so we won't fail to appreciate the gravity of what is happening. This wasn't a polite eviction notice handed to them by an apologetic third party, an angel awkwardly scuffing his feet, unable to meet their eyes. It wasn't time for Eve to quickly go around and pick a few of her favorite flowers and seeds and cuttings to transplant into another garden. No time for Adam to have one last jog around the garden and wrestle a friendly bear along the way. That bear will take his head off now. They had to leave. And they had to leave now. And until such time as man's spiritual condition changes, they will never be allowed so near to the Lord once again. Not with the degree of intimacy they once enjoyed before sin took hold of them. Instead, verse 23, the man, and again Adam is highlighted as the spiritual head, the man would have to work the ground from which he was taken. Immediately, There's no grace period there. There's no, well, I'll let you get used to the idea and start preparing for this eventuality. You've got a week from today. They're not told to report to the exit from Eden by such and such a date for the commencement of sentence. No, to survive, just to live, to get enough food for him and his wife while competing with all the other hungry mouths that were going to start to come along. Adam had to start work at once. Oh yes, there'd still be fruit growing on the trees and so on. But God's curse, God's deliberate spiritual infliction upon the earth would not allow for Adam to be sustained without hard labor. And there'd be worms and birds and locusts and beasts of every kind that would swarm over his harvests. And as they began to have more children, even more food was needed, so that Adam would have to start plowing and sowing and pulling up the weeds as soon as possible, feeling the thorns in his hands as he did so. Even in those words there, there's that reminder of all the components of the curse. He has to work with pain. The ground which will resist him, from which he was taken, until he must return to it. Why? Because God, in all his infinite goodness and holiness, cannot abide, he cannot stand the wickedness of sin. Which brings us to the last point. The guardians until God's Son was born. And I'll explain what I mean. Verse 24, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. East is a regular theme in Genesis and is not usually in a way that flatters sinners after the fall. In Genesis 4, it was east that Cain went to get away from the Lord's presence, which was still in Eden. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, which saw the unified human rebellion against God, was said to be in the east. In chapter 13, Lot departed from Abraham and went east into trouble at Sodom. The sons of Keturah were sent east by Abraham in Genesis 25 to ensure they were not a threat to the line of Isaac. And sure, that might all just be natural geography, pure necessity, I understand that. But it does lend itself to the idea that going east always took them further away from Eden, or where it had been in the west. Further from God, further away. Plus, when the tabernacle was built, they faced eastwards, meaning you had to come back from that direction in order to enter. Almost an invitation for those who was to return to the presence of God, back to Eden, as it were. Now, let's not take that sort of line of thought any further. There's no present application about where you should live or travel based on the directions of the compass. Besides, if you keep going east, you'll end up where you started in any case. I'm just making the observation about the way Genesis uses the language. And here, Adam and Eve were clearly exiled into the east because that is where God places those guardians that are spoken of next. Namely, the cherubim. Mentioned 92 times in the Old Testament. They are, along with the far less mentioned seraphim that we read about in Isaiah 6, they are what we commonly call angels. And here it's actually in the plural. So this was not a lone warrior maintaining a silent graveside vigil. There were others. How many? We don't know. Perhaps as great as the clouds that filled the sky at Jesus' birth, or surrounded Samaria in Elisha's time, we're not told. Jesus said he could summon more than 12 legions if he desired. And Revelation speaks about myriads of angels. So there's no short supply. But all Genesis tells us is that there was more than one stationed here by the commander of the armies of the Lord. There may well have been thousands or 10,000s. Once again, demonstrating the unapproachable holiness of God in the midst of the now forbidden garden temple. And we'll have to be satisfied with the mystery and not get too distracted about it. But then note also that there's this reference to a flaming sword turning every which way. And the sense of the Hebrew is whirling around. What exactly is this? It's in the singular, but what did it look like? And again, we don't know. Psalm 104:4 speaks of God's messengers, the angels themselves, as being a flaming fire, but here the sword is distinct from them. Some suggest it's a constant striking of lightning, perhaps the flashing sword of Deuteronomy 32, if that's what that means. Only that doesn't really explain the turning and whirling effect. It sounds more in line with a spinning whirlwind, like the cloud of fire that guided Israel out of in the Exodus period, a swirling maelstrom of flame, like a sword driven into the ground and rotating, just as Psalm 83 compares the judgments of God to a violent storm of consuming fire. But quite possibly, it's also related to the apocalyptic visions of Ezekiel 10, where the cherubim, the angels, are said to be accompanied by whirling wheels. Though that doesn't help us much here in this historical book. So it's probably safest just to say that it is what it appeared to be, namely some extraordinary manifestation of God's burning purity shaped like a sword for the benefit of human beings to see the danger twice over. Fire and sword, holiness and judgment, and serving as a powerful, visible deterrent to anyone tempted to draw near. And in any case, the point is clear enough. The way is barred. This purifying fire would consume anyone who dared to try and cross the border to get near to the tree of life, slaying all that is unholy. I mean, this is who we're talking about when we talk about God. A God who jealously guards his holiness. This is whom we've been praying to, singing to this morning, listening to inasmuch as the word is faithfully proclaimed. We dare not treat him lightly. Says the New Testament, written to those in the New Covenant, calling on and united to the name of Jesus Christ. To them it says, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, it's almost as though the Spirit knew that future generations would drift from this, that Christians would become ritualistic, that mouths would mumble with hearts far from him, that many churches would come to rely on sensuality or entertainment-driven nonsense to drum up some emotional response to this God. But remember who the Lord is. Remember the cherubim who hide their faces from the living God. Remember the flashing sword. Our God is a consuming fire. But coming back to these angels once more, there's something that is especially interesting in how this imagery carries through to Moses' time in the tabernacle, that great tent in the wilderness, and Solomon's time with the new temple in Jerusalem there, something that carries through. See, Eden had been a place where God met with man before the fall, the place of God's dwelling and presence, but Adam and Eve were cut off. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, served a similar purpose, a place to meet with the Lord, but there only the high priest could enter and only once a year. Likewise, the temple, only one man, carefully, rigorously prepared, could dare to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and only with the blood of a sacrifice, again, once a year. Are you with me so far? The same principles are at play. God, who is holy, is separated from sinners who are not. His presence is among them, yet with severe and terrifying restrictions to their drawing near. Now, do you remember what separated the most holy place of the temple and tabernacle from the rest of it, from the world? A curtain or veil. And what was woven into that curtain? Listen to the original instruction God gave in Exodus 26:21. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skin. skillfully woven into it. So upon the barrier that separated unclean sinners from the uncompromising God were images of angels, just as there was around the entire tent structure. It says Exodus 26:1, tent curtains, each with the same description. You shall make them with the cherubim skillfully woven into them. God surrounds himself with angels. And later centuries, when Solomon eventually built that first great temple in Jerusalem, same thing. Still the veil, the curtain with the angels as before, and around all the walls of the house he carved and engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. Does it sound familiar? This is the imagery of Eden all over again. Beautiful, attractive, resplendent in its perfections, but closed, cut off, restricted. Angels stand guard. The way is blocked. You can't get near the open flowers or the palm trees. To try would mean your death if you approach on your own terms. And so for well over 1,000 years, 1,500 years nearly, Israel lived with this constant visible reminder at the center of their worship. Images of cherubim and scenes from Eden stirring up memories of a paradise that was lost and them kept at arm's length. The holy God of Eden is among them, but like Eden, separated from them because of their sin. Someone says, okay, that's interesting, nice connection, similarities. I see the common strand running through it, but what is it all about? Well, as many of you will have already known and figured out, there is another supremely significant historical event related to this curtain that is covered with angels. Do you remember? When Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for sinners on Good Friday, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see what it's telling us? The death of Jesus Christ accomplished something of immeasurable and eternal significance. He opened the way. As it were, the cherubim, they step back, they step to one side, they return to their holy barracks in heaven. They vacate the place that they've stood watch for centuries. The flaming sword is taken away, it's removed, it's sheathed once more, it's put into the armory of heaven. The penalty of death is rescinded for those who will draw near, that is, who will draw near in the blood of the Son of God. Anyone who approaches now, trusting in the merits of Christ, is welcomed, not driven away, not chased, covering their faces, fleeing from the presence of glory. The life giver has done what he promised. And the tearing of that curtain is itself telling us something. It's communicating the determination with which God opens the gates of paradise. He didn't allow the curtain to sort of gently unravel one strand at a time, just sort of working its way out as gravity did its job. He didn't send a gentle breeze to cause the curtain, which was very thick in any case, but just to sort of flutter a little bit, so the shuffling old priest got the idea, oh yeah, let's open it up now. No, he rent it asunder. He violently ripped it from the highest point to the lowest, from heaven to earth. The way is open, and grace is available for those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, doesn't this make you want to draw near to him? Those of you that don't know him, to take this very great opportunity to have peace with this holy God? And doesn't it make you want to spend more time in his presence, those of you that do know him, to avail yourself of this very great opportunity to come to him? What was denied to Israel for centuries is granted to us. And don't forget what was happening outside the temple while that curtain was being torn. We're told that the earth shook and the rocks were split, the heaving of the ground that was so filled with thorns and suffering. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Those who died in faith resurrected, the curse conquered. And when the centurion and those who were with him watching over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Consequently, anyone in our time, in our wicked and perverse generation, anyone today, anyone here who will repent of their sin, repent towards God, trusting only and wholly in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life giver, and calling on his name in faith, shall be forgiven. You shall be forgiven. All the wickedness of your past, all the things for which you are so terribly ashamed, all the things for which you are convinced that God would never possibly forgive, you may be forgiven through this Jesus Christ and have full access in faith to him, to the throne of grace. This is your privilege if you are a Christian already. You are granted to come into the presence of glory through union with the Son, so that paradise lost will become paradise found. You say, but when will we see his face? When will we have that level of intimacy that Adam had before the fall? We don't live in Eden. We don't have the physical nearness that they enjoyed. When will it be our turn? Why isn't it now? Because dust you are, and to dust you will return. See, death is still an enemy to be faced, even for Christians. But it's a defeated enemy through Christ. And the full measure of the curse will only be undone for Christians in the new creation. Until then, you must persevere in this world, remembering the words of Jesus in Revelation 2:7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You must live in this world for a time still. You must go through whatever appointed trials God has set before you for his honor and to build you up in Christian character and graces. You may have to suffer. You will, in some or other way. And you will face death unless the Lord returns in our generation. Only now you can go through it all, confident that the same power that tore open that curtain, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, will one day raise you as well. What then shall we do in light of these things? Says the author of Hebrews, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you need help? Do you need mercy? Is this a needy time in your life? You may draw near to God if you're in Christ. The cherubim no longer bar the way. They make way for the sons and daughters of the Most High. But in the same breath, says the same author in Hebrews, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Put differently, God shouldn't have to threaten his church with angels to get us to respond to him with deep, deep reverence and a profound sense of awe. It should be our default disposition. A liberty that does not forget. A relationship that does not obliterate the distinction between creature and creator. A readiness to obey God's own command out of love and yet fearing him, even as we are compelled by his kindness to draw near with the words "Abba, Father" upon our lips. The way is open. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy. Holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. And for those who do not recognize this, and do not tremble before the presence of this God, confessing him to be good and wise and just and loving, those who continue to side with Eve in her foolishness and Adam in his rebellion and Satan in calling good evil and evil good, For the one who defiles body and soul, who enshrines man's will and wisdom, who will not bow, who in every respect is following Satan, for you and for us all, hear these words from the other end of the Bible, the words of Jesus from the very last chapter. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, exiled, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let the one who hears say, 'Come!' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come!' Let the one who desires the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, grant us to always be coming to you. Those that are Christians, Lord, to use the privileges that have been granted to us, not to be slow in coming, not to be slow in drawing near, not to be slow in hearing and obeying, but always, Father, to come to the living God. And those, Lord, that do not know you, for whatever reason are resisting you or have done, grant them also, Lord, by your Spirit's calling and effectual power, grant them to come to you as well, even this very day, to fall on their knees before you, to confess themselves to be unholy and sinful, and to ask for the perfect merits of the Son of God to be applied because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, work the power of the gospel in this place, and in our land, and in all the earth. Amen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God's grace go with you all.